Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 16 through 23. If you're new with us or you're checking things out this morning, we're working our way slowly but surely through the book of Colossians, and we're calling this series The Supremacy of Christ. Paul has been driving at the sufficiency, the supremacy, the bigness, the awesomeness of Jesus, and how that applies to our lives. What does that look like? And specifically, he's been kind of going at a set of false teachings that were coming into the church, this young church of Colossae, and warning them against that. Today, we'll be looking at kind of our last sermon on these warnings as we're wrapping up chapter 2. If you have one of the NIVs in front of you, that'll be page 834, page 834. Well, whether you realize it or not, as followers of Jesus or not followers of Jesus, we're all prone to believe lies, to buy into what's not true. And fundamentally, this truth about us as fallen creatures, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Long, long time ago, Eve was there in the garden with Satan, and it seems like Adam was right there with her. But if you remember, Satan came to Eve and was asking about the fruit that God said forbid us to eat. And he said, did God really say that? He questioned God's word. Eve, come on, God wouldn't really say that, would he? And that's really the source of deception is Satan. And we buy into, even to this day, the satanic lie in all kinds of shapes and forms, even as Christians, as followers of Jesus. We can buy into lies that somehow make it into our ears. And so there's a real danger when the Bible is warning us against false teachings. We're not above that. I'm not above that as a pastor. I can buy into lies that aren't found in God's word. Or maybe it's something in God's word that's been twisted. That's the tricky part about that satanic lie in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Satan said, did God really say that? He took God's word, what he said, and said, did God really say it like that? I'm not sure he meant it like that. So we're susceptible to this. So the Colossians were dealing with false teachers that were teaching false things that primarily, we'll see today, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Kind of summing up the rest of chapter 2. So we'll see today that we should watch out for legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. These are dangerous teachings that even as Christians, we are susceptible in one way or the other to buy into and to take a hold of. And I would guess that there's probably a variety of different backgrounds and teachings that we've all been taught. Yesterday, my wife and I were having a conversation. Yeah, which one of these are you most susceptible to? Which one of these teachings have you maybe bought into? And so it's a prevalent idea that we buy into false teachings. So we're going to see how we should watch out for legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And looks like you guys already beat me there. So I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves, do you surrender yourselves to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So that's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we come to you this morning and we surrender our hearts and our minds. Lord, we confess with humility that you, what you say is true, and that we're sanctified by your truth. We are washed, we're cleansed, we're renewed by your truth. Lord, we know that there are areas in our lives that we have bought into lies, or even today maybe are buying into deception, into lies. And so I pray that by the power of your word and the power of your spirit this morning, you would shepherd this church. You would care for us, that you would protect us, you would lead us, you would feed us. God, we choose to remember by faith this morning that you are the holy, holy God, surrounded by angels and saints in heaven right now, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Almighty God, we are not here to play games. We want to hear your voice. Reform us, reshape us, renew us. Change us, Lord. Protect us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, we're looking at three different false teachings that were coming into the church of Colossae, which are relevant for us today. And the first one is legalism. We should, first of all, watch out for legalism. Legalism is essentially the idea that you can either earn your righteousness, your salvation, or keep your righteousness. So legalism is essentially this equation: grace plus faith plus works equals salvation. Whereas Christianity, following Jesus, means grace plus faith plus nothing else equals salvation. No good works of my own can either earn me salvation and earn me a spot in God's family in the first place, or can it keep my spot? So we can't lose our salvation even by not doing enough good works, if that makes sense. And so many of the Jewish sects in Jesus' day, like Pharisees, the Essenes, the Sadducees, all these different kind of religious Jewish groups were legalistic. They believed that they could earn God's favor by doing good works. Hey, if I get circumcised, if I obey the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws, then God will accept me. Yet we know that God's people have always been saved by grace through faith plus nothing else. And so, in fact, besides Christianity, every other religion and worldview is works-based. It is legalistic. We're the only people, did you know this, on the planet as Christians who say, "I can't get myself to heaven. There's nothing I can offer God that can get me to be saved." So legalism is saying, somehow my goodness is going to have to outweigh my badness. Someday I'm going to get before God and say, "I've been 51% good and 49% bad, and so therefore God should accept me." That's legalism, if you can picture that in your mind. So let's go ahead and start in verse 16 again, and we'll look through verse 16 and 17 at this idea of legalism, watching out for legalism. Paul says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." So let's stop there. The false teachers who were coming into Colossae were saying that were wrongly judging the Colossian Christians for not following some of these Old Testament laws, these food laws and these festivals and the Sabbath day. I could hear them saying, "Oh, you guys eat ham sandwiches? Ooh, God's not going to like that." Or, "Man, I didn't see you at Frank's festival of booths last night. Were you there? I didn't see you there." Or maybe, "Gosh, I noticed that you take Sabbath on Sunday now and not Saturday." Or, "You know, your son's been born and he's been around a while. It's probably time you got to circumcise the little guy," right? So there is this false teaching coming and saying you have to observe the Old Testament law if you want to be a legitimate follower of Jesus. They misunderstood this new covenant, this new deal that Jesus had inaugurated in his life, death, and resurrection. So just for a second, I want to step back and kind of take a 30,000-foot view at the Bible, if you would, with me, and look at covenants. Because I think what's happening here is these false teachers were misunderstanding the new covenant. And they were kind of overlapping the Old Testament onto the New Testament, the new covenant. So I think it's important to kind of step back 30,000 feet up and just look at covenant. What is the idea of covenants in the Bible, and how does that apply here to legalism? So in the Bible, there's two different kinds of covenants. There's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And so in biblical times in the ancient Near East, kings would operate with covenants. They would make a deal between kingdoms and nations. And what would happen in a covenant of works, the greater king would kind of come to the lesser king or the lesser nation and say, hey, I'll strike you up a deal. I'm going to make a covenant with you, a constitution with you. And if you guys are, you know, you're obeying our laws and you're going along with the program, we won't kill you, right? And if you don't, we're going to kill you, right? We're going to kill you as the king and we're going to take out the people. And what they would do to kind of symbolize this constitution or this covenant was they would make a sacrifice. So this was a common practice, and the sacrifice symbolized, hey, if this lesser king doesn't hold up his end of the deal, that's what's going to happen to him and his people. That's a covenant of works. I'll bless you if you stay with the program. I will curse you if you don't. Now, in a covenant of grace, sometimes in this era, there would be a gracious king. For no other reason but just the kindness of his heart, he would say, you know what? I'm going to protect you. And whatever the deal that happens here, the punishment that you would deserve if you broke this covenant, I'm going to take it on myself. And so the sacrifice symbolized that's going to happen to me if I break this covenant. Does that sound familiar by any chance? The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of grace. A lot of the covenants in the Old Testament were covenants of grace, where the Israelites weren't the deal wasn't up to them. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is a covenant of grace, where God says, I'm taking the penalty and the punishment for your sin. I'm going to uphold the deal by sending my son to die for your sins. And so about 2,000 years before the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus, there was a covenant of works called the Mosaic Covenant, where God, through his servant Moses, developed this covenant with his people. And this covenant was kind of like a constitution for the nation of Israel. Hey, this is what it looks like to be my people. These are the things that I want you to do. Here's some ceremonial laws, some food laws that's going to set you apart from the rest of the nation so that your people will know these are my people. And if you break these, there's going to be some cursing. But if you fulfill these laws, there will be blessing. Are you guys tracking with me? Does this make sense? Okay. So that's kind of old covenant, covenant of works. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works. And these Colossian false teachers were coming and saying, you still have to do these works. And Paul is saying, no, don't let them be your judge because we're in a new covenant. God has done a new thing through the covenant of grace in the gospel. Matthew 5:17, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I think this verse is really helpful in understanding how the old covenant relates to the new covenant. Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, to do away with, to destroy, but to fulfill the law. So Jesus didn't come to toss out the law, but he came to live out the law and fulfill it for us on our behalf so that we don't have to get circumcised anymore. And you can have the beautiful, glorious freedom of eating bacon with your eggs. Praise the Lord, right? So these dietary laws, these ceremonial laws, some of these laws, they don't apply to us anymore. And so there's a lot of confusion in this idea, but there's definitely principles that apply to us as Christians from the Old Testament, or I should say the Mosaic Covenant specifically. So I can eat bacon, but there's something about eating clean food, okay? And there's a principle there of being set apart from the rest of the world and eating healthy or just being different, okay? So that's a whole nother sermon, but I think it's important just to kind of lay the foundation there that we're under a covenant of grace, and these guys are saying, you're still under the covenant of works. You tracking with me? Okay, all right. I know, I think that's important as we move on here. So let's look at verse 17. He says, of these things, of these celebrations, the food and the drink, he says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying, hey, the food and the drink and all the ceremonial laws and all the circumcision, all that stuff of the Mosaic covenant was merely meant to be a shadow of the true substance, which is Jesus Christ. So if you hold out your hand, where's my shadow? There it is. If you hold out your hand, the shadow is not my actual hand. The substance is here as my hand. The Old Testament was merely a shadow. The Old Covenant, Mosaic covenant specifically, was a shadow of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the substance, the fulfillment, the end and the goal of the Mosaic covenant. The substance is in Jesus himself. And so that's really important for us as we're understanding legalism, because it's not up for us to uphold this Mosaic covenant of works. We're under God's grace. And we sin and we mess up, but surely we don't have to keep these Old Testament laws. And I'll show us in a second how this more applies to us today. There's a story in Mark chapter 7 where Jesus and his friends were eating some food. And as always, Jesus is getting in trouble with the Pharisees for not doing things the way that they like to do them. And so the Pharisees noticed, hey, Jesus, your disciples, I didn't see them washing their hands before they ate. You know, no hand sanitizer for those guys. What's going on? So the Pharisees had a tradition that they operated by, that you had to wash your hands before you did everything and you had to clean things up, not for the sake of cleanliness, but it was just a man-made law. In fact, the Pharisees especially had a lot of man-made laws that they put over the people, the Jewish people, and said, you have to live by these if you really want to be right with God, if you really want to earn God's favor. And so Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, turns to them and says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This is the kind of stuff that got Jesus killed. As it is written, he quotes from Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts or the traditions of men. Jesus says, you don't love me. Those traditions that you're following and teaching as law, that they have nothing to do with me. And in a similar way, when these Christians were coming into Colossae and teaching this false gospel, this legalism, it was nothing to do with an actual obedient love for God. It was just the traditions of men. I want to ask us this. What traditions, what law are you adding to the true substance of Jesus alone? Where in your mind you say, you know what, I've had perfect attendance at church since I was 3 years old, and that's what's keeping my spot with God. Or you know, I wear these clothes to church, and that's what makes me right before God. Or, you know, this kind of music, this is what makes me acceptable to God. This is what makes me right before God. These traditions that we have as Christians. We all have them. Young and old, white or black, we all have traditions that we operate in that we think, if I don't do this, then God won't love me or God won't accept me. And then what happens because of that is we look on others who aren't doing it in judgment. Shame on us if we're adding to the gospel with our traditions and saying, that guy's got to do what I'm doing. And Jesus said, I didn't ask you to do that. I didn't ask you to wear a button-up to church. You know, that's one I use a lot because it's true. We think, well, I got to wear my button-up to church because it's church. I might get in trouble for this. But I'll say this. Probably the one we all wrestle with the most is the style of worship. So style of worship, you know, worship wars have been really popular in churches because it's an added tradition that it has to sound this way. Or it has to look this way, our worship service in general. But style of worship, I think specifically, can get us in a lot of trouble. So let me say this. Andrew Davis, he writes a book called Revitalize. What does it look like to revitalize a ministry? And he says, a church can become frozen in time, clinging to the remnants of a bygone era, when the church was the largest in town and all was right with the world. You could hear his sarcasm. The result can be that the church's membership generally gets older and older as time goes by. If such a church is to be revitalized, it must repent of its selfishness to become supple in worship, willing to be stretched into new patterns for the sake of the young and the lost. Music is one example out of many. Does it matter what kind of carpet we have, or does it matter what kind of lights we do, if it's reaching the next generation with the gospel, or it's being effective as a church in ministering to our community? No. So here's a principle that I think we should embed into our hearts. We ought to be content-driven, not style-driven. We should be content-driven, not style-driven. I agree, some of the new songs aren't theologically rich. I agree. But some of them are. So just because it's a new song doesn't automatically mean, well, it's not a hymn, so it can't be good. Right? Or you name the zillion other things that we do that with. I want to be a church that's content-driven, where the gospel and theologically rich material is a part of everything we do. But that can shape and take different shapes, amen? That can look different ways. And so we want to be sensitive to that, to not add traditions onto the gospel that make it, that we judge other people and make it unapproachable for our community and our culture to reach Jesus, because we set up these barriers. Man, if our carpet is a barrier, we once had orange carpet. At some point, that became a barrier to reaching people with the gospel, and we said, let's get gray carpet. I like it. So we got to be sensitive, just that principle of, hey, well, let's be content-driven, not style-driven. And if we are style-driven, bummer, because we missed the mark. At the end of the day, our church, we ought to be substance. The substance of everything we do ought to be based on the person and work of Jesus. That's it. The substance of Christ. All the other stuff is shadowy stuff that points to Jesus. Praise the Lord for those shadows. But we need to be pointing to Jesus in everything we do, the real substance of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In our children's ministry, this means we're not teaching our kids to be good. We're not teaching moralism in our Sunday school class to our kids. We're saying, you can't be good enough. You need the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of garbage children's curriculum out there that's basically teaching kids moralism. And they grow up thinking, this religion kind of sucks. Because there's no gospel here. There's no Jesus here. It's about being a good kid. And so in our Sunday school, we're going through the Gospel Project, which is teaching kids to see the gospel in all of the Bible, even the Mosaic Covenant, showing them how this points to Jesus. I'm excited about that. I think that's good for them to see the gospel in all of Scripture. In our youth ministry, it means that we're not teaching kids to merely swear less and dress modestly. We're teaching kids of their radical need for a Savior who loves them right where they're at. That's what that looks like. On Sunday morning, we're not trying to do a good worship service for the sake of doing a good worship service. I want to see Jesus Christ magnified. I want to see Jesus talked about in the gospel, delighted in, and for us to experience the power and the presence of Jesus. That's what our worship service should be. And so as a church, we want to just be driving at, how does this help us to base everything on the substance of Jesus Himself? Not the peripheral stuff. All that stuff can shift and change. Style can shift and change, but content must stay the same. The person and work of Jesus is what we ought to be driving at. So we should stay away from and watch out for legalism in our own hearts and in those around us, so that we would be gospel-centered as a church. So we should watch out for legalism. Secondly, we should watch out for mysticism. We should watch out for mysticism. So the false teachers in Colossae seem to be boasting, we'll see here in a couple verses, of some spiritual, mystical experiences that they were having and kind of looking down on other people because of it. And in evangelical churches and unorthodox churches, churches that aren't based on the gospel anymore, all around our country especially, there's some mystical movements, mysticism movements that are spreading that are not helpful for the cause of Christ. And they're experiential-based, and they're not good. So secondly, we should watch out for mysticism. So let me define mysticism this way. Mysticism is essentially engaging in spiritual experience, in parentheses, often real, that is tied to some form of religion, philosophy, ideology, magic, etc. So notice I said, in parentheses, it's often real. So mysticism actually can be real. There can actually be real spiritual experiences that people are having, but that just aren't based on Jesus. So there can be demonic manifestations that people are encountering, and we need to be aware of that. We can't just write off when someone says, I had a spiritual experience. Don't just write that off. There's demons out there doing stuff, and there are powerful demonic experiences that people are having. So maybe ask the question, well, tell me some more about that. So that's mysticism. It's engaging in spiritual experience, and it has its root system in some kind of a philosophy or religion or magic or cult or whatever that would be. So let's look at verse 18 as we look at this idea of watching out for mysticism. Verse 18, Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Kind of weird. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So when Paul says delighting in self-abasement, if you have the ESV, it'll say asceticism, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. But big picture, Paul's warning against kind of a legalistic, ascetic form of Christianity that denies the flesh to hopefully earn God's favor, that it's this spiritual experience that goes around the gospel and is trying to earn God's favor. When he says the worship of the angels, this is kind of a unique phrase here. The worship of the angels is probably referring to this weird, sinful fascination with angels and somehow their ability to mediate between us and God. When I thought of that, I thought there's a particular religion called Catholicism that prays to and venerates saints to hopefully get greater access to God. If you are Catholic or you have some Catholic background, I don't mean to offend you, but there's nothing in the Bible that talks about that, and so we want to stay away from going to someone else besides Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so this weird obsession with angels, which, by the way, people do see angels. There are angels that do appear in our lives. And then he says that they're taking their stands on these visions that they're having, some kind of vision that they're having, and they're kind of judging them because, well, man, I've been worshiping angels, I've been seeing these visions, I've had these mystical spiritual experiences, you need to get on board. We've probably all heard of someone saying that they had a vision of something. My wife and I were cracking up, we haven't laughed this hard. Last night I said we're going to be teaching probably like a vision series in the start of January for the new year, a Vision 2020 series. And she starts dying laughing because she knows that we're teaching on this today. So vision, that means like, as a church, where are we going? But he's saying taking a stand on visions as these spiritual experiences, these mountaintop experiences that you guys should be having, but you're not. So he's judging these guys because of this. So maybe here's some funny ones. Hey, I saw a cloud today shaped like a Mercedes-Benz. I think I should buy a Mercedes-Benz. Or, you know, my latte came out from the barista today and it had a picture of Jesus on the phone. I think I'm supposed to be a barista. I found my destiny. You name it. We've heard these. And as silly as these sound, we've probably all tried to do this in one way or the other, especially when we're discerning, like, what job should I take? You know, we're looking for signs on the side of the road. Maybe that's my sign. And we do this. This is essentially mysticism. We're trying to hear God's voice and discern his leading, and we're trying the weird stuff, you know, laying out the fleece, which, by the way, is not a good principle on discerning the Lord's will, if you know what I'm talking about. Anyways, so basically this is a sub-Christian movement of mysticism that's coming into Colossae. Contemporarily, there's a sub-Christian movement that's sweeping the globe right now that's based on mysticism called the New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation essentially is based on this idea that there are modern-day apostles, just like Paul, who can work miracles and prophesy and have all the apostolic gifts, and they hear from God, and they can come into a church and essentially say, "Thus says the Lord." So this is a movement that's it's very mystical, it's very experiential and emotional, that's sweeping across our especially the United States, and then it's moving into other countries as well. And it's loaded with false teaching, unqualified pastors, and the love of money. So I'm going to name the name of a church. This is going to get me in trouble maybe, but I've prayerfully thought about this, and there's something about there's a nearby ministry that is having effect on us as a people or us as a Rogue Valley. Like, we want to just be aware of that stuff. So I'm not a bully. I'm not out to fling mud on other ministries. That's not my intent. But I want the sermon always to match the tone of the text. I want to match. This is a warning. So I want to be warning us. What are some contemporary examples of some mystical things? Bethel Church in Redding, California is a church, a part of this New Apostolic Reformation, and millions of people are streaming to this church, and people all over the Rogue Valley are singing their songs this morning and are looking to them as their example for church. And this church is dangerous, and they have a school called Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, which advocates for visions of angels. They advocate for the angel feathers falling down during their worship service and gold dust falling down in their worship service. Okay, this is a mystical thing. They go grave soaking. They'll commend people to go out, the students of their school, to go and lay on graves of people who have passed away that have been powerful Christian influencers, and thinking that they can kind of soak up their spirit. It's called grave soaking. Another thing is they do called something being drunk in the spirit. where they believe that the Spirit of God comes on someone in such a way that they lose all bodily control and they convulse on the ground and they bark like dogs. And it's really sad. And it honestly, when you watch it, it looks demonic. And so as a church, man, this stuff is super influential. It's on our radio stations. It's in getting into our churches. So I just want to, as a pastor, I want to guard against that. I think it's a sub-gospel, sub-Christian movement that I just don't want to be a part of. If you're interested in looking into this some more, look Defecting from Bethel on YouTube. Defecting from Bethel on YouTube. It's a testimony of a gal who was a part of the Supernatural School of Ministry and came out of it and kind of shares some of the inside scoop on, man, this is a dangerous movement. If you have any qualms about that or you want to talk to me after and say, hey, you know, I like Bethel, talk to me about it. I'd love to be able to give you some resources and think through how I think they're off and I think it's dangerous. I think it's a dangerous movement and it's in Redding, California. It's just down the road. So we want to be aware of that. And so what's the key issue with this kind of mysticism? These visions and the angels and all that. What's the key issue? The key issue is that it's most often detached from the Bible. It's most often completely detached from Scripture, the full and final revelation of God's Word. It's not rooted in the Bible, it's experience. Hey, I saw this thing, I heard this voice, I saw the cloud, it looked like a Mercedes-Benz, you know, that kind of stuff. So look at verse 19. As Paul says, that was the problem for these guys. He says, and not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth, which is from God. He says that these visions, all this stuff, is not coming from Jesus, it's not coming from God, it's coming from flesh, it's coming from their own self. And so we ought to be aware of pastors or teachers that if you're a pastor, if I don't get up here and get into the Bible within the first 20 minutes, it's a red flag. Because this is what we're basing everything on. This is the Word of God. This is our source of truth. And if you're watching someone teach on YouTube or whatever, and they haven't gotten into the Bible yet, and it's 30, 40 minutes in, and it's just all experience, and they're talking about their feelings, I would just be careful of that. And so we got to be watching out for that. There's an extremely popular book. I'm not going to name the name of this book. You might know this book, but it's a kind of book that's really popular. It's sold 14 million copies. And it's written by a gal who says, you know, I heard from Jesus, and now I've written down what Jesus has told me. And so her publisher mentions on the back of this book, in these powerful pages are the words and scriptures Jesus lovingly laid on her heart. Words of assurance, comfort, and hope. Words that have made her increasingly aware of his presence and allowed her to enjoy his peace. Using good biblical discernment, Tim Challies, he's a blogger and pastor, he says this, there is no way to avoid her claim that she is communicating divine revelation. She's speaking for Jesus, a claim that raises a host of questions and concerns, not the least of which is the doctrine of Scripture alone, which assures us that the Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient to guide us in all matters of faith and practice. So like these teachers in Colossae, this book, which you might be aware of which book this is, there's I heard from God and you should listen to me. We have a sure revelation from God in his word that I know that the Bible is true and I don't have to question. She writes this author of this book, she says, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. When you start yearning for more than the Bible, something's off. Okay, there's movements that are yearning for more than Bible, more than Jesus' clear word to us. There was a story I heard from, again, I'm not the kind that's just going to fling mud on ministries, but you need to hear this. One of the Bethel pastors gets up and shares a vision that he had. And this vision, he said, I saw Jesus asking for my forgiveness. I saw some of your heads drop and your mouths open. So here's this guy teaching on a Sunday morning, and he says, in this vision, he saw Jesus asking for forgiveness from him. That ought to infuriate us. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and this is being accepted on a Sunday morning service. If I ever say that, fire me. Straight up. Get rid of me if I'm saying stuff like that. So that's the kind of stuff that comes out of this mystical, how do I know that guy's speaking truth? Well, first of all, he's not, because the Bible doesn't communicate that. So the question is for us, how do we measure spiritual, experiential, mystical experiences? I want to say this, experiences aren't bad. I've had profound experiences in the Spirit of God in my living room that are like awesome mountaintop experiences. Amen? We like experiences. Christianity is not void of experiences. It's full of them. But it's the right kind of one. So how do we discern, how do we measure spiritual experiences, mystical experiences in the lives of people that are influencing us or in our own lives? So here's some different questions for us to ask. First of all, does it line up with the Bible? That's a no-brainer, but I want to ask, hey, does this line up with God's clear revelation? Jesus asking for my forgiveness does not line up with the Bible. You don't have to be in Bible study very long to know that. So I want to ask, first of all, does it line up with Scripture? Is this a practice I see in Scripture? Is this something that is done by the apostles, the prophets in the Scriptures? Secondly, is this, does it line up with God's character revealed in the Bible? So I want to ask questions like, is this chaotic? God's not chaotic, is he? Is this dark? Does it seem to be dark? Is this mystical experience, does it seem to be unkind? Does it seem to be demonic? Does it seem to be deceitful, et cetera, et cetera? I want to be asking, does this line up with God's character? A lot of the New Apostolic Reformation, watch those videos. Look up New Apostolic Reformation on YouTube and just watch how chaotic it often is. I don't think that that's of the Lord. And then lastly, does it point to Jesus? A lot of times in these experiential movements, these mystical movements, it's not based on Jesus. It often has this kind of a non-biblical obsession with the Holy Spirit, which we love the Holy Spirit. He is God. But there's an obsession with the Holy Spirit that the Bible doesn't necessarily leave room for. One theologian comments that just as the arrow of a compass always points towards the north, the Spirit of God always points to Jesus. If there's a whole sermon or whole ministry based on the Holy Spirit and there's no mention of Jesus, they missed it. Because the Holy Spirit, I could list a bunch of verses, but I'm out of time. The Holy Spirit's ministry is meant to point us to the person and work of Jesus. You know when the Spirit is most present? When we're talking about Jesus. And we're glorifying the person and work of Jesus, and he's illuminating that work and shedding light on how beautiful and glorious Jesus is. He's kind of the spotlight ministry. I think J.I. Packer said that. Lastly on this, here's a real practical one. Watch The American Gospel. Okay, this was a super good documentary that my wife and I recently watched. It's called The American Gospel, and it's a documentary, and it films a bunch of different pastors who are still theologically sound, kind of speaking against the prosperity gospel and a lot of the different crazy, charismatic, mystical stuff going on in churches and kind of brings us back to the true gospel. You can find a free version of this on YouTube. It's an hour long, or you can pay $4.99 for the two-hour version. So I would recommend this. It's easy to be kind of in a bubble and not realize all that's going out there. Watch a couple of videos, and you'll see that this is something that we should be aware of. So we're going to be watching out for mysticism. And again, gosh, I'm not being mean. I want you guys to know my heart. I'm not trying to be a bully. I'm not some superior. I know it all. That's not me. But I know there's times where, no, that's dangerous. This is dangerous, especially for a lot of young people. This is a dangerous movement. And lastly, we should watch out for asceticism. We should watch out for asceticism. Now, I need to be careful using this word asceticism. If you've never heard the word, then I'll catch up to speed in a second. But asceticism actually can be used positively. So asceticism is this, just to define it. Asceticism refers to implementing severe self-discipline to avoid indulgence. So a monk in a cave journaling might come to mind. That's asceticism. You think a guy who's denying the flesh, trying to deny the flesh everything he can by severe treatment of the body. He's way out in the wilderness. He's not eating any food. This is asceticism in a negative way. But in the Bible, there are positive ways that there are ascetic disciplines that we can fast and we can pull away from society for solitude and silence that aren't necessarily wrong. So we're using this in a negative sense that we should watch out for this kind of asceticism. So here Paul is using asceticism in this kind of a way that the false teachers were coming in and teaching and commending a form of asceticism that went around the person and work of Jesus to defeat the flesh and sin in our lives, to say that, hey, if I just fast enough, If I just get out into the wilderness, then I can have victory over sin. Paul, at the end of this, is going to say there's no victory over the flesh by doing that. Okay, so it's void of the gospel. So let's read verse 20 through 23 as we finish our time together. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? This is kind of the man-made tradition. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man. Think Jesus in Mark 7. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So the problem with this kind of asceticism, it has no power to deliver us from the fleshly indulgences that we feel. It has no power to rescue us from the flesh in us. One commentator notes this. He says, one may shut himself up in a monastery in order to escape the world, only to find he has taken the world in with him. So we can try the asceticism and try to escape and do all that, but guess what? We still got a heart problem. If it's void of the gospel, if fasting, specifically I think he's talking about fasting, severe fasting, if severe fasting is done apart from dependence on Jesus to remove my flesh and the sinful tendencies that I have in my life, it's just not going to work. There's no escape from the flesh in these. So it's kind of like trying to escape the flesh through asceticism is like trying to cook dinner with a Fisher-Price cook set. You know, like we have in our children's classrooms. How far are you going to get on that dinner? Not very far. Or it's like trying to go fishing with a BB gun. Right? I'm looking at Dawn. Like, it is not easy to catch a fish with a BB gun. Or I thought of this one. It's like trying to build a house with Lincoln Logs. If you don't know what Lincoln Logs are, they're these little mini cabin logs that I used to have when I was a kid, and we'd build little cabins and stuff like that. There's no ability, there's no way that through asceticism, devoid of the gospel, of actually trusting in Jesus, will we have victory over the fleshly impulses and indulgences that we feel. As we'll see next week, I don't want to take too much time on this because Paul's going to get into us this next week. The only way that we can defeat flesh is being put to death in Christ and walking in the newness of Christ. We'll see that in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. And so the reality is, as we close, that every single one of us has fleshly indulgences that we wage war against. Even if you've been a Christian for 80, 90 years, I think that's possible, yeah. Even if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, there are still fleshly, sinful indulgences that we wrestle with, amen? None of us are over this. None of us can get past this. It's the urge to escape your problems through self-medication. Maybe that looks like zoning out and watching TV or eating too much food or escaping to go fishing because you can't deal with your problems. Escaping to go wherever it is, to get out of there, to self-medicate. That's a way that we try to escape our problems. It's the urge, the fleshly indulgence is the urge to lash out in anger against your spouse. That internal junk that comes out. It's the urge to look at pornography when no one is at the house. It's the urge to be cool no matter what and to compromise your faith for the sake of looking cool or looking good. It's the urge to cut yourself to relieve the pain of loneliness. We all have flesh and it pops up in every one of our lives in different ways. And we're trying to fight the good fight, right? It's not easy. But Paul is saying the way to do it is not escaping through asceticism. We must engage the gospel. We must believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that he can give us spiritual power through his resurrection life in us to have victory over those things. Do you know Jesus? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe you think you're a Christian, but there's no victory in your life over flesh. No matter what you do, that problem with anger, that problem with pornography, that problem with the lust, or you name it, there's no victory in your life. Could it be that you don't know Jesus? There ought to be some growing victory in our lives over flesh. Where, man, today I still wrestle with all kind of fleshly indulgences, amen? But there ought to be a slow but sure growth in those areas. If you don't see a growth in your life, maybe it's because you don't know Jesus. Would you surrender your heart to Jesus today and say, you know what, here's my problems. I'm not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not religious enough to take care of these issues. And I don't want to wrestle with this sin anymore. And I trust that you died for my sins on the cross and that you rose again to give me power over this sin, power over these sins, so that I can be freed from those. If you have walked with Jesus and you do know Jesus, guess what? The same is true for you. Same is true for me. When we're trying to go against the flesh, I must believe that God loves me. He sent his son Jesus to die for me, and the power and the penalty of sin has been pinned to the cross. And Jesus cried at the cross, what? It is finished. And so we must root ourselves in that. We'll see that more next week, so I don't want to spend too much time on that. But let's ask the Lord to give us the resurrection power that we need to overcome those fleshly indulgences. Again, looking at watching out for legalism as we close. We should watch out for legalism, the traditions or the shadowy stuff that we add to the substance of Christ. Let's be a church that's based on the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Mysticism, again, not trying to be a bully. Let's just be watching out for and discerning some of those movements that are coming into the evangelical church. And lastly, asceticism. Let's depend, like our life depended on the gospel, that Jesus can give me victory in this area of my sinful indulgence. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the substance of Christ. Lord, that all of the law has been fulfilled in you and that we can follow you as our leader, now having been filled with your Spirit, and knowing how to be obedient and how to step out in obedient faith. Lord, I pray for those of us yet who maybe don't know you. Lord, I pray even now that they would put their trust in you, that in their heart they would say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I want you in my life, and I know I've sinned, and I give my heart over to you now. Lord, we love you. We respond and worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.